We are in Luke chapter 24. We're kind of running out of verses. We're going to start this morning in verse 13. Oh, and by the way, I was told I need to remind people because people are coming in and there's announcements and nobody hears them. We are going to be here next week for the baptismal service and the finish, Lord willing, of this book that has taken a better part of a year, I guess, or seven. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. And be told, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all these, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were in the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to on us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?'" Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful lesson that we're going to see about hermeneutics and the priority of using the Word of God in sanctifying each other, building each other up, in evangelizing. It's the only life tool we possess. Heavenly Father, I would pray that through this, your people would despair of using their own testimony of what happened to them and what they said and what they did and their experience, and depending on that to create new life. But rather, Lord, that we would become very, very adept at using your word, using the live seed of your word, both to encourage one another and to evangelize, and even, Lord, to medicate our own souls. Help us, Lord, to be very word-centered, which is to be God-centered. And we commit our time afresh into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are times in the Word of God where men are commended for being slow. James chapter 1, verse 19, for example, says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And then it goes on and tells us why slow to anger. That doesn't work the righteousness of God. The anger that you have doesn't work the righteousness of God. Being slow to anger and slow to speak, we could easily say, well, that is not my character. That's not my personality. My personality is not that. But it's not a case of your nature, your personality. It's a case of obedience. All are commanded it, therefore all are capable of it under the Holy Spirit, and all are required to do so. It's a case of obedience. And what the Lord commends and demands is to be slow in anger and slow to just jump in there and say something. And the word slow is the word bredes, and there's times where in the grammar it's called bredi or bredis, slow. And I think perhaps you will think twice about calling your next son Brady, right? Out of that. But there's never a time when men are commended for being slow to believe what has been written by the Lord. Emphatically so. What we're to be aiming at is to be swift to believe God's word. Our account this morning is about a man, a disciple named Cleopas, which means he is a renowned father. Some parents had high aspiration. And then another disciple that was unnamed. But given how the story unfolds, it just might be appropriate to call him Brady, Bradus. So, verse 13. And behold, two of them. Hold the two of what? Well, it goes back to who was being told in verse 9. Returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So, the ladies came back and reported all these things to all the rest. And they would have been part of that crew, okay? Two of them. We're going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. The men, it says, they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And then it says, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. So, actually, to begin with, there's a bit of difficulty in determining with certainty which village, and by village, we're talking about a settlement that didn't have a walled enclosure around it, didn't have a defense system, but we do know that it would have been a fairly short walk for people who walk a lot, and it would have been a walk downhill, as everything outside of Jerusalem basically is a walk downhill. Well, the men are talking and discussing two different terms. They're talking, and there's a bit of a debate going on, it would seem. That's included in the word discussing. The last verb has tones of a debate. As was common in areas where there are thieves, people tend to join those who are traveling the same way for reasons of safety and for socialization. How come they did not immediately recognize Jesus is, I think, a pretty obvious and a fair question. I would offer three possible suggestions. Number one, they had absolutely no expectation that Jesus was still alive and walking around. They weren't looking for that. I recall one occasion, my wife and I were on vacation with the kids, and we were at SeaWorld, looking for Shamu. And somebody walked right in front of us and said, "Hi, Pastor Howard." And I thought, "What?" And I looked, it's just a whole herd of strangers. And it turns out, oh, those are our neighbors. I didn't know they were going to be there. I had no expectation. And now I look at them and, oh, yeah, well, okay, we know who those are. But you see the moose outside of the regular swamp that he's in, and you don't recognize him, you know. Not that, see, I didn't use her name, so I'm safe yet. But you kind of, you expect people in their proper place. Well, they were not expecting Jesus was still alive and walking around. The other thing is Jesus had a resurrection body, which has some properties that are different than the human body Jesus had previously. As we're going to see, there were some very definite issues of continuity that were very identifiable. That's next time we get together, Lord willing. Was the face the same? Not sure. No one saw him and immediately recognized him in all of the text that we see. And yet afterward, they were all reproaching themselves on why they didn't recognize him. Meaning he was not so different as to be unrecognizable. So what is the connection? I can say with complete honesty and sigh of relief, I have no idea. But somehow our resurrection bodies are going to be, will be recognizable to each other, especially when we have resurrection bodies and we're not so daft as what some of us are currently and poor at recognizing. And then there's the third one, the third reason, and that's in verse 16. But their eyes were prevented, which means something was, force was acting upon them, God, because that's the only force that can act on somebody to have it so that their eyes are prevented. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. What a strange verse. But actually, as I camped on this passage for a bit, I believe it underscores one of the most important lessons of the passage. Jesus wanted to provide long-term comfort to people who were mourning. But Jesus was not prioritizing or preferring a chance to be physically recognized by them so much as he is preferring a chance to teach them a hermeneutic principle, an approach to how to interpret the Old Testament, particularly the prophetic parts. And that was more important than a physical vision. He preferred them to recognize his word before they recognized his face. He wanted them to hang their faith on the strongest possible thing, as we shall see. I trust. Verse 17. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? What are these words that you are anti, against, balete," which is where we get our word ballistics from. What are these words you're shooting back and forth at each other would be probably a good way of understanding it. And it says they stood still, and the phrase there means apparently for quite some time, saying nothing and looking sad. Verse 18 sounds a bit like he's being cheeky and mocking, because he is. They've just been shooting back and forth with each other, and they're kind of in a mindset where they're debating and being a bit short with each other, and so that sort of carries over, and now they're talking to the Lord this way. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" So he sounds a bit sarcastic and slightly mocking. And such is the mindset of these two, Cleopas and the guy that for today we're going to call Brady. He's marveling at how out of the loop this stranger is. And it kind of shows us how widespread this event had been reported in this part of the world. It was considered that everybody knows what's going on. And it seemed impossible that somebody wouldn't have caught on. So, Jesus, verse 19, he said to them, "What things? What things?" Jesus takes the approach, get them talking, and get them to expose the assumptions and their interpretation of the events of the weekend so it can be addressed and corrected. Now, it would have been possible for Jesus to pull back the curtain right at this point. "Guys, it's me!" Huh? He could have done that. And then everyone would go, "Oh, it's him." Mission accomplished. No, that wasn't his mission. He could have pulled the curtain back. But the entire lesson of biblical interpretation that happens here would have been lost to, "It's him, it's really him," and they wouldn't have been listening. Jesus wants them to see Scripture before they see him. He wants them to trust their Scriptures before they trust their eyes and their experiences. Personal testimony, folks, even your own testimony of what you have seen to yourself, can be hot and cold, even for you. "I believe." Well, now I wonder. And if these disciples are to convince others, their personal testimony of, "I saw him, I really saw him," can rather easily be disbelieved. Your very passionate personal stories of what you think you have heard or seen can be very easily dismissed by someone because they just write you off as a wingnut, right? Or having a mental meltdown because of grief or stress or merely wishful thinking. So he says to them, "What things?" Let's get this out, right? And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people." Is that true? Partly. Partly. It's a diminished, inadequate view of Jesus. Was he a prophet? Was he a mighty prophet? Was he just a mighty prophet? And had Jesus corrected this already? And had they listened? And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Is that true? Almost. Almost, but misses parts like, for example, John chapter 10, verse 18. "Nobody takes my life. I have the power to lay it down," which we saw. He didn't just kind of die like everybody else before or since. He dismissed his spirit. He has the power to lay down his life. Nobody else has that. You don't, by the way. Boy, it stresses me when I see people in the hospital dealing with a loved one, and they're going, "You got to keep on wanting. You got to keep on wanting to live, because that's what the medical staff have told them. You know, people who want to live will continue. So you got to keep them wanting to live, folks." Billions of people who wanted to live died. Millions of people who did not want to live, nevertheless did. Want to live? Being the thing that decides anything? Sovereignty of God. And the fact that he could dismiss his spirit puts him in an entirely different category than anyone else who's lived. So he missed parts like, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to lay it up. Were they listening? They were not doing well at the listening thoughtfully, were they? Oh, keep going. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Is that a valid expectation of the Messiah? Emphatically, yes. If you're kind of questioning that, or you don't really know, you kind of do the not sure box, it means you are biblically illiterate in about 40% of the Old Testament. Of course, that's what the Messiah was going to do. He was going to redeem, he was going to liberate, is what the term means, Israel. That's what they were expecting. So we thought he's going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. He was supposed to be liberating Israel, but it's the third day and the Romans are still here, so that didn't work. He didn't do what the Messiah was supposed to do. Whole thing seems like a washout. And he says, but also some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. So here's that thing where they're shooting the facts back and forth. On the one hand this, but on the other hand that. But when he gets all done, his summary sad remark, his final disenchantment, him they didn't see. He didn't show up. That's their final disappointment. That's why they're standing around looking sad. What do you do with guys like this? And he said to them, O foolish men. Now, you probably are thinking, given that any picture you've ever seen of Jesus, he looks like Kenny Loggins. He looks like he's just about to pet a little baby lamb. That he's super, he just, you know, super gentle, never would ever raise his voice, and he wouldn't ever be kind of the least bit discouraging. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Wow, a bit harsh. He gives every indication that he has taken their failure to believe as a personal attack. It was. For our Lord, the word and how we respond to it is intensely personal. Do you realize that? The crushing deficiency of these disciples' perception of what had happened was not due to a lack of information. They had plenty of information, they had plenty of data, but our problem is data can always be interpreted in a multitude of ways depending on your worldview and your starting assumptions and what you're willing to believe. He could have responded, what things? And he says, he could have said, well, man, some of our number have heard went to the tomb and they found it was empty. Yay! And then they heard the explanation of angels, and the angels affirmed that he's alive. Yay! And behold, the tomb is empty. Others went, the tomb is empty. And they could have responded as a believer. Or all that data, and they're left as a depressed unbeliever. So what can make the difference for them? Not one more vision, not one more supernatural event, the Word. Oh, foolish men, slow of heart, to believe in, by the way, heart is not your feels. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Remember, this is Hebrew thought, which is the heart is the center of your thinking, not your feels. Okay? Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He goes on. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Many of you, as you've come to Bible studies, you will hear us using the term hermeneutics, which is the science and the art, both, of interpreting the Word of God. And for some, they understand hermeneutics as to be kind of like a Gumby and Pokey. There used to be a thing when I was a kid called Gumby and Pokey. They were sort of a rubbery thing with wire, and you could kind of pose it any way you want to and make it do any kind of, you know, they were just sort of a poseable doll, right? And there are people who think that hermeneutics, well, I'll just kind of pick a hermeneutic, and I like this one, and so I'm just going to go with that one. I'm going to pick this style of hermeneutic. But here he teaches an authoritative hermeneutic. You can have this one and be right. Okay? Starting at Moses, he said. What does that mean? It says he's talking about the fact that Christ has to suffer these things and enter into his glory, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Genesis chapter 3. With the curse came the promise that there was going to be a singular seed of the woman, in exclusion to man and woman, who was going to crush the head of the serpent. Ooh, should have paid attention. Animal skins, where did they get that from? To clothe them right after that. The death of the very first animals. Cain was approved because he brought the blood of an innocent substitutionary atonement. That's why it was approved. Genesis chapter 4. The ark, Genesis chapter 6 to 9. There was one way, and that was by entering into what God told you to do in obedience, and no other program worked. Abraham and Isaac, he's lifting up his knife to kill his son. The father killing the son as a sacrifice. And an angel stops his hand and directs him to a male ram caught in the thicket. God, it says, listen, God will provide himself a ram. Not just he's going to provide himself a ram. He will provide himself a ram, they're told. Genesis 22. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. There's going to be one who would come like Moses, a prophet greater than Moses. Only that prophet was going to provide real eternal manna. And later Jesus said, that manna, that's me. It was him. And a rock that 1 Corinthians said followed them around. And it was struck, which was him. And the law and the Passover lamb that didn't have a bone broken, which was him. And on the Day of Atonement, there were two goats. One was killed, and the blood was collected in a bowl. And then the high priest took that blood, which was him, and sprinkled it on the helasterion, the mercy seat, which was him. Blood sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest, which was him. And then there was a second goat, it's called the scapegoat, that was released out to take the sins far away where they would never ever return, which was him. The grain meal offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, the burnt offering, all him. Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah cut off on exactly the right day, which was him. I hate to leave this behind. Let's just do a few things here. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 5, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and from spitting. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man. Do you realize that as a result of those beatings and the crucifixion, his actual physical marring exceeded what has happened before in human history, including gruesome wars? And his form more than the sons of men. His form was so altered by all of this, he didn't look human anymore. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. 53. Oh, you're familiar with 53, the whole chapter. How could you know Isaiah 53 and not be going, oh, just like Isaiah 50, everything that's happening on the crucifixion, everything that's happening in the indignities that he's being exposed to, how, folks, the enemies of Christ could see it. How come he couldn't see it? Zechariah chapter 13. Servant was going to be standing there, and the servant was described as a peer, and he was going to be killed. He was going to be actually executed as a capital punishment. One of the most potent ways that the early church defended the truth of the crucifixion is not, I was there, I saw it, which they could have, That's not how they defended it. If you turn to Acts chapter 3, for example, Acts chapter 3, verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did. But the things which God beforehand by the mouth of all of his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." What does he appeal to? Prophecy fulfilled. The word of God calling the shot hundreds of years in advance. Right? "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped out, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you," watch, "whom heaven must receive." Why was heaven must receive it? Because it was prophesied that. It has to happen that way. If Jesus didn't return to heaven after his crucifixion, he wasn't the Messiah. "Whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things." Here, what a great phrase. The Genesis again of all things. Restoring everything that was lost in Genesis all over again. He's going to come back and do that. So is there expectation of what the Messiah was going to do wrong? No, he is going to be bringing the Genesis again. But he had to go to heaven, he had to suffer before that. He had to be killed before that. "About which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you." Acts chapter 8, verse 32. Verse 29, "When the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet," that Isaiah 53. "And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life was removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? And Philip said, hey, I want to tell you a personal story. Hey, there is this time where, and I saw an angel, and Philip opened his mouth and began from the scripture. He preached Jesus to him because he cared if he got saved, not cared if he held Philip in high regard. Acts chapter 17. This is so consistent as a means of evangelism. Verse 17, "Now when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence of all the stuff that happened to him." No. "Evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. And some disagreed. Some didn't believe. 26. I'm hoping you see a bit of a pattern here. Paul's giving his defense. Verse 21, for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying both to great and small, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. What? That the Christ was to suffer. And that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And as soon as he got that light to the Gentiles, immediately, that's way outside the range of this guy's even ability to process what their religion is supposed to be teaching. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. God's going to save Gentiles. You're out of your mind. So, back to our people. Heartily disappointed in Jesus. It's been 3 days he hasn't kicked out the Romans yet. What in the world? What did these depressed disciples need? Would the cure-all be to see Jesus alive? They would see that, but the most important is to see Scripture. More specifically, to have a robust, informed hermeneutic. For the record, does it say at this point in time, because every verse in Scripture is all about Jesus? Because that goes around, they just say, here's how we know how to interpret Scripture. Just take every verse and just say, it's saying something about Jesus, and just sort of manhandle it so that it is saying something about Jesus. Now, I know when I say that, I just killed a sacred cow, and I'm aware of that, and I like steak, so I'm good with that. But I know Spurgeon said, every verse in the Bible is all about Jesus. He was prone to hyperbole, and sadly, Spurgeon was also prone to way over-spiritualize the Old Testament. Every verse? Every verse in the Bible is about Jesus? Isaiah 14, where somebody says, actually turn there, Isaiah chapter 14. If the way to properly do hermeneutic is to always chase it back to, and this is Jesus somewhere here hidden in it, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mountain of the assembly in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you, and they'll ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who shook the kingdoms, made the world like a wilderness? Well, every verse is supposed to say something about Jesus, so apparently this is about Jesus. Is that what Jesus is teaching as a hermeneutic, folks? Every stick or piece of wood is a type of the cross. Jacob threw a spotted stick into the water in a deluded attempt to get more spotted sheep. The stick, therefore, must be a type of the cross. The last few chapters of Judges, a renegade priest goes back to get his concubine, and they have a little trouble one night, and so he tosses the concubine out, and the miserable men of the city murdered her that night. And so in the morning he got up and he cut the concubine into 12 pieces, limb by limb, Scripture says. For those of you who are parents are thinking, should we be telling your kids about that? Yeah, no, nothing in the Word of God is going to hurt your kids, right? So here's this priest, and he's sending off pieces of a body. Huh. Must be about Jesus, so maybe the Lord's table? I'm serious. There's people going there with that kind of dopey hermeneutic. Because they say, well, that's what the verse means. Every verse, is that what Jesus is saying? Every verse in the Bible is all about me? Did he say that? Jesus took them to the passages that did speak about him. He was not advocating hermeneutic nonsense. He was helping them connect the dots with the parts of the Old Testament that were talking about him. Amen? Luke 24. He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, all the parts of scriptures that talk about him. And as they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further, so they would have assumed, oh, he's got a spot, he's going to camp tonight, and it's so he's got arrangements. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And that was the excuse. It wasn't really that they thought he's got no place to stay. They just say, we need to hear more of this, which is a helpful sign. That's good. So he went in to stay with them. When they had reclined at the table with them, who's the host and who's the guest? They're the hosts. He's the guest. And Jesus takes over. This would be culturally kind of, what? Right? He took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. What, this your place? Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Oh, this is the guy we've been being such Weisenheimers, smart alecks, with. And he vanished from their sight. How does that work? No idea. Glorified body, no idea. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us? How? Because I saw something you didn't. While he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us. Explaining the scriptures to us. Luke is laboring to leave a record that will be convincing to the reader that something very supernatural took place. And he's anticipating their skeptics. Luke knows that there's going to be considerable skepticism. And folks, why wouldn't there be? Huh? It's outside our regular world as much as outside their regular world. Jesus role models the right way to confront unbelief. Scripture, the word, prophecy that must be fulfilled. Now, I would also be remiss if I have failed to address something as big as a jumbo jet in this passage. This is a principle Jesus had been adamant about many, many times. Let's look at one of them. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Start in verse 17. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. What's he talking about there? What is his point? Everything has to happen that has been predicted as it's been predicted. That's his point. Don't think that all of a sudden there's a whole bunch of scripture now you could just hit cancel on. All scripture that's written has to be fulfilled as it was written it would be fulfilled. And I realize the majority understanding for some of this is, oh, this is somehow the preservation of one particular Bible version, which I recognize is going to be uncomfortable for some, but let's drag the rat from out in the granary. How do you do hermeneutics? One of the things is you look for the authorial intent, and you assume that the writer is not some sort of a schizophrenic who's hadn't taken his madness pills that day. If you are standing on a bridge and you look over here, the water's flowing this way. If you look over here, the water's flowing this way. What way is the water likely flowing under your feet? Probably that way, right? Probably not just going a jet stream that way or that way. Look at the whole thing in context. Is he talking about the preservation of one particular text of Scripture? What's he talking about? The fact that everything that God has predicted is going to happen as he has predicted it would, in the same way he's predicted it's going to happen. That's the text. In Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Verse 24, thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself. Actually, if Ty hadn't showed up, I was going to talk about the stretching of the universe. Do you realize how many places in the Word of God, that thing that we're starting to see now with the Hubble telescope and the other telescope, whatever that one is, where the universe is expanding and the perimeter is going off at an astonishing rate, the expansion of the universe, do you realize the Word of God talks about that several times? And do you also realize that if you extrapolate backwards and you say it's going out that way that fast, and you say, okay, so going backward in time, it needs to be coming in at that same rate, how much history do you have? Less than 10,000 years, and you have a great big traffic jam? Did you guys know that? Anyway, causing the omens of the boosters to fail, making fools out of the diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, I am going to, through my word, absolutely confound all the so-called experts. Confirming the word of his servant, performing the purpose of his messengers, I am, God is saying, going to do precisely what I have sent my servants to say I would do. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be rebuilt. I will raise up her ruins again. He continually, in the Word of God, gives very specific things he says are going to happen so that it is yes or no verifiable. Not just some sort of a hazy, oh, well, could interpret that a whole. He does some things that are very specific so that you will be able to say, even people who are critics, who are hostile, they'll have to look at it and say, yeah, incontrovertible, God did it exactly as he said he was going to do it. This has to stand up to hostile scrutiny. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. And then he says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And here he calls out, 120 years before Cyrus is born and Mama and Papa gave him a name. He says, the guy who's going to come forward is a guy named Cyrus, just for the record. See if it happens. God didn't have to do this, but he's gone on record with very detailed, specific predictions that are yes or no verifiable. He's done this anticipating the follow-up parsing of the event versus the scripture being conducted by hostile critics. He's obliged to fulfill them in such a way that a hostile critic must acknowledge that God did precisely and fully as he said he would, without fudging some details by saying, well, it happened spiritually, or it happened allegorically, or kinda. Where did the two on the road to Emmaus fail in their hermeneutic? They missed something as big as a jumbo jet right in front of them. And that was the Messiah had to suffer and die. How did they do that? They came to parts where it talked about the Messiah died. That doesn't make any sense to me. That makes no sense to me. So they allegorized it, that you could just see reams written by them, allegorizing it, spiritualizing it, or just explaining away, or just flat out ignoring it. It didn't fit their system. They made their system the lens. They looked at all scripture through. They managed to miss what was obvious and described in very plain language. But the system was taught so much to be the truth, and the only way to understand scripture, that they rather easily contradicted what the scripture plainly taught. They looked at scriptures and they said, what do we know about the Messiah? We see him reigning on the earth and destroying the Romans in particular. They were right. But they missed the suffering and the dying and the rising again and the going to heaven for a time, because it just didn't make sense to them. Today, many believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They take all of that, correctly embracing authorial intent, and then they get to the parts of the Messiah reigning on the earth and manage to miss that or reinterpret it in ways that most of people who hold that position would frankly admit were never the intent or the expectation of the prophets. Prophets said that, they had no idea what they're saying, and it turns out what was true was 180 degrees the other way. How slow we can be today to believe everything the prophets have spoken. The capstone for these disciples. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? As I say, Luke is laboring to leave a record that will be convincing to the reader that something very supernatural took place. And Luke knows there's going to be considerable skepticism. The Christian faith must be appropriate for those other than the gullible and the thoughtless and the careless. It's outside our regular world as much as it was outside their regular world. Jesus role models the right way to confront unbelief. Scripture, the Word of God, prophecy that must be fulfilled. Peter was aware of that. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales, which is the idea like, you know, bedtime stories. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Meaning precisely what? He's thinking of something in particular. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Peter said, "I was actually standing on the mountain and I saw Jesus' metamorphic process turn from what he was to what was on the inside becoming evident." And he was there and shining, and people could see, oh, this is the Son of God, right? And we ourselves heard the utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. I heard the voice of God. He's quite correct. And then we have a verse that in the Greek is very emphatic, but a lot of our translations sort of get it so we would not catch on what is being said. My translation have, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." And actually, that's not really, some of you have a legacy standard. "As more assured, we have the prophetic word. More sure than me being on the mountain, seeing him transfigured in my sight, and hearing a voice from God, from heaven." You want to have something more sure than that? The prophetic word. The prophetic word. I trust you are intent on sharing your faith with family and friends who do not know the Lord. Your word, your personal testimony, does not have the commanding authority of Scripture, even if you're an apostle. Your word at best may have some influence to persuade, as long as they like you and they don't think you're a nut bar. But they're aware. People lie. People tell stories. People have wishful thinking. But the Word of God, the Word of God has the built-in authority to command obedience because of its author. And it has, at the discretion of the Lord, the power to command personal individual obedience by causing that one to be born from above. The Word of God does that. Not the, "Hey, you wouldn't believe, I had a dream the other day." Happy for you. Give them something that could convert their soul. People need to be born from above in order to believe. Your words do not have the power or the authority. Use the live seed of the Word. These two were going to need to know how to relate a story to others that remains even to this day utterly fantastic and requires people to prefer a supernatural explanation over a very natural one. And these disciples need to get good at directing people to the strongest, most powerful, most easily believable, best attested source. The Bible. Not them. Not their experience. And finally, some of you may have walked in today and you know the Scriptures. You know the Scriptures say that unless you repent of your sins, unless you repent of your sins and put your full faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be your sin bearer, unless you do that and you receive him and you confirm him as your Lord, your boss, the Scriptures say you will perish. Some of you know that if you are involved in a relationship that is sexual outside of marriage, the Lord is the avenger of all such. But you walk in here thinking, Huh? And maybe I will be the grand and glorious exception to that. This morning, don't be foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And my encouragement to believers, don't be foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And you read, 100-pound hailstones? Like a hailstone being swirling up in the air, getting as big as a great big medicine ball. Really? People get snatched up into heaven out of nowhere. Really? Sorry, that doesn't make sense to me. The second bowl poured out into the sea, and the entire sea, over 320 million cubic miles of water, turned to blood, and every living creature died. I don't know. None of that seems reasonable. So let's just say it was something symbolic that happened at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I just believe the parts of Scripture that seem reasonable to my intellect. Try that. Because Scripture says something like, born of a virgin. How important is that? Well, doesn't seem reasonable to me. Well, she was certainly probably a pleasant young lady. Is that okay? What precipitated the fall of mankind? Eve subjecting the clear, revealed word of God to her own assessment and judgment. I'll decide. God says, don't eat that. You will surely die. And someone says, you won't die. And she says, yeah, probably not. Die, whatever that is. And probably what it's going to do is make me a lot brighter. Besides, look at it. Looks good. Beautiful. Looks like it'd be good eating. Subjected the word of God to her own judgment and assessment. Every time the word of God predicts something outside your own range of what makes sense to me, you're faced with a crisis event, a watershed event. Either you'll spiritualize the passage away and affirm it's saying something different than what is plain and obvious, or you will need to doff your cap, bow your heart, park your thoughts of intellectual superiority, and be quick, be reflexive to believe what has been written. Knowing who has put his reputation for truthfulness and perfect knowledge on the line when he wrote. And he put it on the line to write what he commanded the prophets to write. And I would say to all of us, don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. Don't be slow of heart to believe everything the prophets have written. Because it is an affront to your Maker and to your Redeemer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this marvelous passage which gives us an introduction to hermeneutics, how to interpret Scripture. Help us, Lord, never to approach Scripture with a hermeneutic of skepticism and doubt. If you've written it, that somehow the arm of the Lord is shortened, that he can't really pull that off. Heavenly Father, help us to quickly embrace what you've written, because you knew what you were doing. You were confident that the vehicle of language was able to convey what you were saying. You are a master communicator, and you've written what you've written. Help us to be those people who just say, Amen, Lord. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.